So again, I want to acknowledge the sponsor for the event, for the learning today, Herb and Helene Wallenstein, in memory of their parents, Dina and Morris Wallenstein Zal, and Rose and Samuel Flato Zal. And the schus of the learning, may the neshamos have an aliyah. The question I want to address today, to try to grapple with it, I don't know if we'll be able to answer it. People have tried to answer it. It's obviously a very difficult question, which is, how does a Jew theologically deal with the horrors of the Holocaust? The overwhelming nature of Nazi atrocities and Jewish losses have compelled post-Holocaust generation to search for answers. After all, how could God let this happen? Now, when we think about this tragedy from a Torah perspective, we have biblical models and lenses through which we view these tragedies. We have the Akedas Yitzchak model, which is sometimes we're commanded to make the ultimate sacrifice as a test of Jewish faith. We have the Hester Ponim model, that God tells us in Parshas Vayelech that when we sin, God will hide his countenance from us. We have the suffering servant model of Yeshayahu. Christians say that refers to Jesus. Rabbinic literature refers either to the Jewish Messiah or to Bnei Israel in general, and it suggests that sometimes innocent people suffer. And we also have the Eov model, where Eov's suffering was a test to determine if he would remain faithful to God. And the question is, can we apply any of these models to the Holocaust? Eov lived, but Jews die in the Holocaust. There's no test of faith if they just die. Akedas Yitzchak and the suffering servant may assume suffering or a test of faith without sin. Hester Panim assumes sin, but the question remains whether these biblical models fit a destruction that is so comprehensive as the Holocaust. And the question is, do we need a new theological model to address this catastrophe? So what I want to do is I want to study three broad theological models to the Holocaust. The first being, it's not theologically unique. It may be quantitatively different than past tragedies, but it's not qualitatively different. And we approach it like how we approach other tragedies. The second is that the Holocaust is unique, and it requires a re-evaluation of our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with God. A third approach is that we cannot explain it, but it requires a response. And after I'm sure some of us have heard some of these responses, we try to categorize them. And after we discuss these three approaches, I'm going to suggest a fourth approach, which is a hybrid of some of the approaches listed above. So the first theological approach is that the Holocaust is not a theologically unique event. It may be quantitatively different in terms of scope and magnitude, but it is qualitatively similar to other tragedies like the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, like the expulsion of the Jews from Spain. If it is similar to other tragedies, then how do we explain it? Okay? So in this first approach, if this is no different than any other than other tragedies, I think there are two ways that we could explain what that means. The first way is, an example of the first way is Rav Dessler's comment in his Sefer Michtam Eliyahu. And this is only one comment. I'm not going to have the time to go through in depth different permutations of every belief. I'll try to give a general overview because I want to try to put everything and to categorize everything so we can understand how all these different approaches that we've heard about, how they fit into, you know, our general religious worldview. The first approach, again, is within Rav Dessler, which is there is nothing theologically unique about the Holocaust. Rav Dessler, by the way, he is famous for writing Sefer Michtam Me'eliyahu. He lived from 1892 to 1953, so he lived during the Holocaust. And obviously, if you read about responses to the Holocaust, it's in general, you have to distinguish between what people say maybe during the Holocaust, before the scope of it was fully realized, and afterwards. So Rav Dessler was born in Lithuania. He moves to England in the 1930s, and that's where he lived during the Holocaust. In the late 1940s, he moved to Eretz Yisrael, and he became Mashkiach Ruchani of the Panovitz Yeshiva. In this Sefer, we're going to read, again, everything here, almost everything here is in English. Rav Dessler writes in Michtam Eliyahu, in Chelek Dalet, page 124, he says, "We are struck dumb at the terrible destruction that has been visited upon us in our generation. And we ask ourselves, for what reason has God done this to us? What is this great wrath? Let us examine this. The entire period that preceded the destruction was a time when the burden of the exile was lightened upon the shoulders of the Jewish people. So clearly, the period of the emancipation was ordained by God to serve as a preparation for us for the coming of the Messiah, and it was for this purpose that the burden of the exile was lightened upon us." In other words, what he's arguing is that in the Enlightenment, it was good for the Jews. It was making life easier for us. As you know, different rabbis at the time of the Enlightenment, some thought it was great because there's more religious freedom at the time of the emancipation, at the time when religious restrictions were eased, and there was a feeling of more openness. And other rabbis were nervous because then the whole outside world is open to the Jews. So Rav Dessler is of the opinion that this was something good for us. And since we have turned the purpose upside down, and instead of understanding the hint from above to prepare ourselves for redemption out of joy and expanding our consciousness, we use a new situation to assimilate. So he says, we sinned as a result of this emancipation. God did us a favor and we sinned. Therefore, there awaited us the well-known danger of preparation for holiness that is not realized as explained above. So essentially, he says that basically it's due to our sins. And the fact that the destruction came only now, even though the process of assimilation was one that had developed gradually for a long time, is because God is long-suffering, does not bring punishment until the measures of sin is full, and there is no longer any hope of a positive influence bringing about a repair. This is the common response of Bipnei Chata'enu, that the Jew responds to tragedy because of our sins. We are familiar with, obviously it's very difficult theologically for many of us, myself included, we are familiar with how the Torah describes, but this argument says the following. We're familiar with how the Torah describes situations of national disaster in Parshas Bechukosai and Parshas Kisavo. Both sections begin and say what? If we do mitzvahs, we're going to be rewarded, and if we sin, then we will... then God's wrath will express itself in national suffering. When we approach the subject of the Holocaust, do we simply assume that the national tragedies like the Holocaust have been long part of our history, and that the destruction visited upon us clearly predicted in the Torah because of our sins? Now, by the way, this is just one example. I can give a whole shiur on the different approach, different ways that the different rabbis said that there were different sins. So, for example, Rav Yosef Schneerson, he was a former Lubavitcher Rebbe, and he said it was the general need to repent. Some say it was assimilation with non-Orthodox movements. Rav Yoel Teitelbaum said the sin was Zionism. And other Jews said, Rav Teichtal thought maybe because we didn't make Aliyah. Some blame the generation of the Holocaust for the sins. Some say it was a culmination and it was the final step for many, many tens and tens of maybe hundreds of years of sins. Some, like Rav Dessler, we saw in his passage, ties these events to Ikvasa de Meshicha, the birth pangs of the Messiah. So there's that element too, as well. Another example of this approach was a quote from Rav Yitzchak Kirzner, a Kiruv specialist, who wrote, quote, "A survivor from Warsaw once told me that the decline in religious observance between the two world wars was so precipitous that we seemed destined for a national tragedy. God's response was to show the world, and the Jewish people in particular, that the culture viewed as the epitome of sophisticated humanism could turn into a ravenous beast." Now, as we know, the difficulty with this approach is that it seems that the Holocaust may have been different. The sheer magnitude, even if we believe in general that we are punished for our sins, we say that, we've been saying that in the keynotes that we just read, even if we believe that, but the sheer magnitude of the death of 6 million Jews, the systemic planning of the final solution, and the dehumanization of the Jews, the fact that so many deeply Torah observant Jews and really wonderful Jewish communities who did not assimilate were wiped out, makes it very difficult for us to simply say that this tragedy was caused by our sin. even to say that these were the birth pegs of the Messiah. And we see the unfolding of the Messianic era with the creation of a national existence in Eretz Yisrael doesn't, on the surface, seem to justify the death of 6 million Jews. A good God could have brought the Messianic state in some other way. Baruch, you had a comment? Right.
Does anyone look at Chazal say, I've seen a Sphina?
Right.
And also the firm story started out pretty scary.
Right.
But because they also say because they couldn't get along with each
right.
other. Right. Does anyone say that it's this whole idea that you can't get along with each other?
They say, I didn't see that. I haven't scoped all the literature. Right. Okay. But there are other sins that weren't only those. But I didn't see that sin. There are other great sins that the rabbis, you know, were upset about the generation. But I didn't see the sin as chinam from that. Maybe, but I haven't seen that. So the truth is, though, that within this first approach, that there is nothing. Again, the first approach is there's nothing theologically different about the Holocaust and other tragedies. You could understand it either. Listen very carefully. As a result of our sins, or part of God's plan leading to the Messiah, but you can actually understand it differently, that the Holocaust is not part of God's historical plan that has been foretold, or as a result of our sins, which God predicted. Maybe, the Holocaust does not tell us anything about God, or directly about God's relationship with us. Maybe the Holocaust is all about man. In other words, it's not that God hid his face because we sinned. It is the worst expression of God's given free will, of Bechira Chavshis. There's nothing unique about the Holocaust in terms of God's relation with us. It happens to be the worst expression of Bechira Chavshis, which God gives to us. And Rabbi Eliezer Berkowitz, some of you may have heard of him. He was born in 1908 in Austria-Hungary. He died in Eretz Yisrael in 1992. He was a rabbi. He was a leading Jewish philosopher. He lived in England during the Holocaust. He asserted that God is incapable of being evil. But God created man with a mission to be good. Let's read this. I have a bit of a, I quote a lot from him, but it's a very telling passage. Eliezer Berkowitz, Faith After the Holocaust, 1973. So he talks about the following. He says, we have discussed earlier the two forms of Hester Pottim, of hiding the face. One as judgment, the other as apparent divine indifference towards the plight of man. Okay? In other words, when we talk that God does Hester Pottim, he hides his face. Either he hides his face because we sinned, so he's going to turn away, or maybe he hides his face, we didn't sin, but he is indifferent to us, or he appears to be indifferent. And he cites a pasuk in Yeshayahu, verily thou art a God that hides itself, O God of Israel, the Savior. In this passage in Yeshayahu, Perek Mem Hei, pasuk Tesvav, God's hiding is not a reaction to human behavior. When the hiding of the face represents God's turning away from man as punishment. For Yeshayahu, make sure you get a source sheet. Yeah, God's self-hiding is an attribute of divine nature, such as God. He is a God who hides himself. Man may seek him and he will not be found. Man may call to him and he may not answer. God's hiding his face in this case is not a response to man, but a quality of being assumed by God on his own initiative. But neither is it due to divine indifference towards the destiny of man. Notice what he's saying is, God may appear to be indifferent, but it's not because we sinned, and it's not because he actually is indifferent. And he says, God's hiding himself is an attribute of the God of Israel, who is the Savior. In some mysterious way, the God who hides himself is the God who saves. So the question is, why is that? How can the God who hides himself be the God who saves? So he cites, we'll skip the next paragraph. You go to this next page, let's go to the second paragraph of that page where he mentions Rabbi Akiva. Basically, the previous paragraph mentions that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that there's a pasuk in Koheles which seems to say that God, he created something and he also created something that's the opposite. That's what the pasuk in Kohelet says. And Rabbi Akiva, we'll read from there, expresses in ethical terms the significance of dialects of Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir had one view of this. Rabbi Akiva basically says that whenever God created one thing, he created the opposite. Actually, the last line in Gemara Chagiga, he says that God created Gan Eden and created Gehenna. So God does not determine, I'm reading the second paragraphs, God does not determine in advance that one will be a tzaddik and the other person a rasha. But unless the possibility existed for a man to be a rasha, if he so desires, one cannot only be a rasha, one cannot be a tzaddik either. For one can only be a tzaddik as a result of responsible choices made in the freedom of available alternatives. You could only be a tzaddik if you have the possibility to be a rasha, right? In other words, if you have no free will, free choice, only to do good, then you're not tzaddik. Tzaddik is you have the opportunity to choose bad and you choose to do good. And that's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu means when he creates, you know, the something and its opposite. It says, yeah.
Is this only applicable to Jews or is this
everywhere, to everyone. He's saying everyone. We're the choice, and we see how this applies to this. What happened in the Holocaust is this applied to non-Jews mostly who did this, obviously. Where the choice is non-existent, where the possibility of Russia is not open to man, the possibility of being a tzaddik too has been excluded. The ethical significance of Rabbi Meir's bad dialectics, I'm focused on Rabbi Meir, is that being a tzaddik is conditioned by man's freedom to choose the way of wickedness, just as being a Russia presupposes his freedom to turn into a path of righteousness, right? So that he said, he quotes the end of the paragraph. He talks about, he quotes Yeshayahu, which says that God creates peace and creates evil, right? Yotzer Or, we say Yotzer Or Vorei Choshech, but that's taken from Yeshayahu. It actually says Yotzer Or Vorei Eshara. He creates bad. But what that means is what?
We say Hakol.
We say Hakol. Say Hakol. Ose Shal Vorei Hakol. I'm sorry. Ose Shal Vorei Hakol. And in the Navi, it says Ose Shal Vorei Eshara. Right, so if you look at the last three lines of this paragraph, he said that God created evil by creating the possibility of evil. He made peace by creating the possibility for it. He had to create the possibility for evil. If he were to create the possibility for its opposite, peace, goodness, and love. And then, so that's sort of step one. Step one is that, what does Bechira mean? It means that when God created mankind, he created them with the opportunity to be good, but he also created man with the opportunity to be bad. You can only be a tzaddik if you have the ability to be a rasha. So then the question is, so what's he really saying? He's saying essentially that the Holocaust was the worst expression of Bechira Chofshis, of man. So the question is, why didn't God stop that though? Right, so that he goes on. He says, in keeping with deep-rooted biblical tradition, the rabbis at Havali interpreted the plural form of the Hebrew expression that describes God as long-suffering. God is long-suffering as meaning that God is long-suffering in numerous ways. He is long-suffering with the wicked as well as with the righteous. That God suffers with the wicked as well as with the righteous. We have great understanding for the fact that God is merciful and forgiving. Right? We want a God who's merciful and forgiving. That he does not judge man harshly, he's willing to have patience with him. God is waiting for the sinner to find his way to him. We like a God who, if you do something wrong, you say, God, give me a break, let me do tshuva. We want God to be someone who is merciful and allow us to do tshuva. This is how we are only too glad to acknowledge him. But we never seem to realize that while God is long-suffering, the wicked are going about their dark business on earth, and the result is ample suffering of the innocent. While God allows people to do tshuva, then what is he allowing them to do? Continue to do their evil deeds. While God waits for the sinner to turn to him, there is oppression and persecution and violence among men. Yet there seems to be no alternative. If man is to be, God must be long-suffering with him. He must suffer man. This is the inescapable paradox of divine providence. While God tolerates the sinner, he must abandon the victim. While he shows forbearance with the wicked, he must turn a deaf ear to the anguished cries of the violated. This is the ultimate tragedy of existence. God's very mercy and forbearance, his very love for man, necessitates the abandonment of some men to a faith that they may well experience as divine indifference to justice and human suffering. It is the tragic paradox of faith that God's direct concern for the wrongdoer should be directly responsible for so much pain and sorrow on earth. We conclude that he who demands justice of God must give up man. He who asks for God's love and mercy beyond justice must accept suffering. So, what? No. He said, in Olam Haba, God evens everything up. But Rabbi Eliezer Berkowitz is arguing is he's saying that, I mean, it's a difficult, all these approaches are difficult, but what he's saying, I want to give you a spectrum of the different perspectives, what he basically is saying is that the Holocaust is the worst expression of man's God-given free will. He basically says that once we have a mission to be good, then we have the option and capacity to do bad, and God must respect our mission because that's what makes us human. I actually saw that before I saw this. I saw this idea. I don't think he says this in his essay. We'll read a little more of his essay at the end of Parshas Bereishis. The people use their free will. The end of Parshas Bereishis. People use their free will to engage in destructive behavior to such an extreme extent where God says, "Vayinochem Hashem," that God regretted having created man, and He decides to destroy all of humanity except for Noah and his family. Additionally, God provides man, even horrific sinners, the opportunity to repent. If we always have the opportunity to repent, then we must be allowed free will to do what we desire, even if it comes at the expense of someone else. And so this is what's called Hester Potter. The question is, does that mean, he has to deal with one other issue, which is, does that mean, let's say mankind tries to wipe out the Jewish people? Is that Bechira Chafshis? So he writes, he says, one may call it the divine dilemma that God's Erech HaPayim is patiently waiting countenance to some is of necessity identical with his Hester Potter, his hiding of the countenance to others. However, the dilemma does find resolution in history. Doesn't talk about Olam Haba, even before Olam Haba. If man is to be, God must respect his freedom of decision. If man is to act on his own responsibility without being continually overawed by divine supremacy, God must absent himself from history. But man left to his freedom is capable of greatness in both, in creative goodness and destructive evil. Though man cannot be man without freedom, his performance in history gives little reassurance that he can survive in freedom. How can we survive? God took a risk with man, and he cannot divest himself of responsibility for man. If man is not to perish at the hand of man, if the ultimate destiny of man is not to be left to the chance that man will never make the fatal decision, God must not withdraw his providence from his creation. He must be present in history. That man may be, God must absent himself. That man may not perish in the tragic absurdity of his own making, God must remain present. In other words, God has to remain absent to allow man to be man, but at some point, he's got to be there to make sure that man doesn't destroy himself. The God in history must be absent and present concurrently. He hides his presence. He is present without being indubitably manifest. He is absent without being hopelessly inaccessible. Thus, many find him even in his absence. Many miss him even in his presence. Because of the necessity of his absence, there is the hiding of the face and suffering of the innocent. Because of the necessity of his presence, evil will not ultimately triumph. Because of it, there is hope for man. Right? So essentially, and then he asks, of course, the question, how long do you have to suffer? Like, if it's true that God will intervene so that we don't perish, so, like, at what point does God intervene? Why couldn't he intervene sooner?
Why does evil win out, seemingly?
Well, so again, he says that evil wins out. It's a result for God's mercy that allows the sinner to do tshuva. So the question is, at what point do we, right, if we believe that God is the all-merciful God, we say this all the time. Of course, we don't think about those really, really bad people, right? We think about us. Like, we've we've gone far from God, and we always want to come close. We always want God to accept our tshuva. So if we really believe in that principle, so how far does it go? That's why he deals with the next question. How long is man to be tolerated as a failure? How long to be endured by God as an accusation of God? Who is to say? In order to answer the question, one ought to know the heart of God. How long God is willing to endure his creation, even as a failure, is the secret of creation itself. How long would a parent, you know, how long would a parent endure a child before he simply throws the child out of the house, right? How long, right? God's dominion over the world, one second, but let me finish this. God's dominion over the world is not a dominion of justice. In terms of justice, he is guilty. He is guilty of creation. But he is guilty, but is he guilty of indifference, or is he guilty of too much long-suffering? How vast is the infinitude of his mercy, his patience with man? When is it the moment for his justice to intervene and to call a halt for misused freedom? Can we gauge the reach of his love, even for the wicked, be they even those of his creatures who choose to become his failures? Right, according to the Midrashic teaching, he talks about, you know, when the Egyptians were drowning, what he's saying, Masi Yaday Tovim Yom Temerim Shira, you're singing when my creations are drowning in the sea. So let me just make my point, Baruch, and I'll take your comment and question. He basically, for Rabbi Berkowitz, essentially, he basically said, I didn't bring this in this essay it does say it's this essay, but basically, God will never allow the Jewish people to be destroyed, so God will intervene. If that may happen naturally, out of man's free will. He says, if you continue reading on this essay, and I only brought you some piece of this, he said that's why the state of Israel was created. He believes, that after man unleashed horrific evil based on his own free will, God needed to intervene with a Jewish state to ensure that the Jewish state could go on. Now, for Rabbi Berkowitz, there is no theological difference between one innocent Jew or 6 million innocent Jews that are slaughtered. You can ask the same question. How can a moral God allow any innocent blood to be spilled? And his answer is, that's how humanity works. It is a necessary evil in order to allow free will and the potential for repentance. Now again, I think what leaves this approach somewhat unsatisfying is that why couldn't God have created us a bit differently, whereby we could have free will without capacity to do so much evil? Or why didn't God intervene before we are, you know, if God intervenes before we're completely destroyed, why not intervene a little bit sooner, right? Why wait for 6 million to die?
How about all the good that's going on in the world at the same time?
No, but that's not, no. His argument is that he created, if you create man with the ability to do good, then you have to create him with the ability to do bad, and you don't intervene. Because that's the way. Because you allow people the time to repent, you allow.
The good is ignored.
Not the good is ignored. No, you don't ignore the good. Why do you ignore the good? You're not ignoring the good. You give every person is given free will. That's the nature of man. You give everyone the opportunity to do good, and therefore you also give them the opportunity to do evil. And you have to allow that because you also allow the opportunity for tshuva. Well, I think what bothers us is like, okay, why wait for 6 million, you know, to die? I understand. Yeah, sure.
Maybe it would have been everybody.
Yeah, it could be, right. So I'm saying, there's no way, no. But I'm saying this approach, and I'll tell you, Baruch, take a comment. There is what I call the first approach. There's nothing theologically different about the Holocaust or anything else. You can look at one of two ways. Again, either b'pnei chataeinu, it's our sins. You have to create a sin. Everyone picks their own sin, what they like. Or you say this is the worst expression of free will, akin to what goes on at the end of Parshas Bereishis, where they acted like that.
Baruch. Six
for us, I'm saying, like, you could look at it intellectually and say there's no, as you say, no difference between one person and 6 million. There's something that obviously at some point it gets too much for us, and when you intervene. But yeah, Baruch, you had to come.
It actually supports that a little bit because it says, Osa Shalom Boved. So Boved, let's say it's said, Boved means like right to outside. Something that happens because of what it is.
Right. Right, the system is that way. Right, so that's a system. A second theological approach is that the Holocaust requires a new theology. An extreme formulation of this approach was by a rabbi. His quote, his site is not in the sources, but one example of the second approach is Rabbi Richard Rubinstein. He was ordained as a conservative rabbi. He was born in 1924. He died in 2021. He lived in the United States. And his basic theological response to the Holocaust was that what? God is dead. Right? His rationale is that God as he is conceived by Jewish tradition could not have allowed the Holocaust to happen. The Holocaust did happen, and therefore God, as he is conceived of in Jewish tradition, does not exist. He cannot accept our sinfulness as justification of the Holocaust or any other justification, for that matter. So the Holocaust ended our relationship with God. He recognized God in nature, but not in history anymore. Meaning what? That God recognized God in nature means that God created the world, but he has no relation with us because of the Holocaust. Now, he was not an Orthodox rabbi. However, there is a noted Orthodox rabbi who didn't go as far as Rabbi Rubinstein, but he went pretty far, and that person is Rabbi Yitz Greenberg. He was born in 1933 and received smicha from Yeshivas Beis Yosef. He was an associate professor at YU. He was a rabbi of Riverdale Jewish Center for a number of years. He is the faculty of Yeshivat Chovei Torah and Yeshivat Hadar. So he doesn't believe that the Holocaust proves that God is dead, but he says something which I think is theologically troubling for Orthodox Jews to believe. Let me just read what he said. Listen, everyone's struggling with this. So he says the following. Since there can be no covenant without the covenant people, is not the covenant shattered in this event? In Elie Wiesel's words, the Jewish people entered into a covenant with God. We were to protect his Torah, and he in turn assumes responsibility for Israel's presence in the world. Well, it seems for the first time in history, that very covenant is broken. Or as Jacob Gladstein put it, we received the Torah at Sinai, and in Lublin we gave it back. Dead men don't praise God. The Torah was given to the living. In response to the destruction of the temple, the rabbi said, "Mi kamocha ba'ilmim Hashem, who is like you among the silent, O God," instead of Michamocha Ba'ilim Hashem. Today, would they not say what Gladstein said? By every logical standard, what Wiesel and Gladstein are right. The crisis of the covenant runs deep. One must consider the possibility that it is over. Had the Holocaust stood alone, would not affirmations of the covenant of redemption appear to be mockery or illusion? A. Roy Eckhart pointed to yet another dimension of the crisis. In retrospect, the divine assignment to the Jews was untenable. In the covenant, Jews were called as witness to the world for God and for a final perfection. In light of the Holocaust, it is obvious that this role opened the Jews to a murderous fury from which there was no escape. Yet the divine could not or would not save them from this fate. Therefore, morally speaking, God must repent of the covenant, i.e. do tshuva for having given his chosen people a task that was unbearably cruel and dangerous without having provided for their protection. Morally speaking, that God can have no claims on the Jews by dint of the covenant. He says that God cannot, require us to engage in a covenant. Why? He said the fundamental shift in the nature of the covenant can be put yet another way. It can no longer be commanded. Covenantally speaking, one cannot order another to step forward to die. One can give an order like this to an enemy, but in a moral relationship, one cannot demand the giving up of the other's life. One can ask for such a sacrifice, but one cannot order it. To use another image of Elie Wiesel's, when God gave us a mission, that was all right. But God failed to tell us that it was a suicide mission. One cannot order another to go on a suicide mission. Out of shared values, one can only ask for volunteers. Similarly, God can no longer enforce or educate for the covenant by punishment. The most horrifying of the curses and punishments threatened in the Torah for failing to live up to the covenant. Look what he writes. The curses in Bechukosai pale by comparison to what was done in the Holocaust. All Jews now know that by being Jewish, they expose not only themselves, but their children and even grandchildren to ultimate danger and agony. No divine punishment can enforce the covenant, for there is no risk punishment so terrible that it can match the punishment risked by continuing faithfulness to the covenant. If the Jews keep the covenant, it can no longer be for the reason that it was commanded or because it was enforced by reward or punishment. So, again, he's Jewish, but Okay, so again, I bring it. Listen, I want to share with you different approaches to this. He is. I don't know. I don't know if he's. I don't want to define. He was. He's more open. Or I don't know. He was a rabbi at the RJC. He was a professor at yeshiva. This ideology, I'm not sure if we. I want to define people. I'm not sure if this. I don't think that this approach is viewed as an orthodox Jewish approach. That's what I would say. Let's see.
The distinction between this and Yarrow Biel Yavar situation.
So again, there's a more fundamental question. I mean, by the way, I'm bringing out I'm sharing with you his argument. See, how do you respond to the argument? I think he will say, I think it's a broader question, which is like how you determine in general what point is too much. He's essentially saying that how do you know which events can change our relationship with God? Like, why is he saying the Holocaust? Maybe they could have said after the second Beis Hamikdash, after this, after that. How do you sort of deter? How do you know for certain? How do you know for certain that certain events can change our halachic relationship with God? I mean, a more fundamental question than what you're asking. Can Hitler really break God's covenantal promises? Is Hitler truly central to Jewish belief? It's one thing to say that there's no theological explanation for the Holocaust that we can understand. It's another thing to say that it definitely proves that our halachic relationship with God has changed because of this. So that's why it's a very troubling approach. The third theological approach is basically, don't say anything, just do. Okay? We don't try to explain the Holocaust theologically. The questions are just more difficult than the answers. The Gemara in Brachos Daf Amud Bei says, Omra Papa Igra de Bei Tamya Shtikusa, that the reward for visiting someone in mourning is allotted according to keeping silent during the visit. We are still in mourning over the Holocaust. Every theological explanation that we try to give, it fits under, you know, prior models, or it's a new relationship. Everything is unsatisfactory, so we remain silent. However, the Holocaust still demands a response. And I think, again, there are two versions to this approach. One version can be found in the writings of Emil Fackenheim. Emil Fackenheim was born in 1916. He died in 2003. He was born in Germany, and he was arrested on the night of Kristallnacht, November 9th, 1938. And he was sent to a concentration camp. He escaped to England, and he ended up in Canada. He was ordained as a Reform rabbi, and he was a Jewish philosopher. He wrote, essentially, look what he writes. He writes about the famous 614th commandment. He wrote this in an essay in 1970. He says, in the present situation, the question becomes, can we confront the Holocaust and yet not despair? Not accidentally, it has taken us 20 years to face the question. Maybe people didn't speak about the Holocaust right afterwards, until the Eichmann trial, maybe afterwards. It is not certain we can face it yet. The contradiction is too staggering, and every authentic escape is barred. For we are forbidden to turn present and future life into death. We can't just only talk about death as the price of remembering death at Auschwitz. And we're equally forbidden to affirm present and future life at the price of forgetting Auschwitz. How do we go about, you know, going forward, you know, with dealing with Auschwitz, but then not simply focusing on death? We have lived in this contradiction for 20 years without being able to face it. Unless I am mistaken, we are now beginning to face it, however fragmentarily and inconclusively. And from this beginning confrontation, there emerges what I will boldly term the 614th commandment. The authentic Jew of today is forbidden to hand Hitler yet another posthumous victory. I think the authentic Jew of today is beginning to hear the 614th commandment. And he hears it whether, it's interesting, he was not an Orthodox rabbi. He says he hears it whether as agnostic, what? Okay. First of all, you hear very often, you know, many times where people say, and we're not going to hand Hitler a victory, so they're sending kids right. So they're using his argument, right, that he articulates here. And you hear it whether as agnostic he hears no more, or whether as a believer he hears the voice of the mitzvah and the mitzvah. He said, I don't care whether you're a secular Jew, you're an agnostic Jew, or you're a from Jew. Moreover, it may well be the case that the authentic Jewish agnostic, the authentic Jewish believer, are closer today than any previous time. Not sure. But he says, if the 614th commandment is binding upon the authentic Jew, then we are first commanded to survive as Jews, lest the Jewish people perish. We are commanded, second, to remember in our very guts and bones the martyrs of the Holocaust, lest their memory perish. We are forbidden, thirdly, to deny and despair of God, however much we may have to contend with him or with belief in him, lest to contend with him or with belief in him, lest Judaism perish. We're forbidden to despair of the world as a place which is to become the kingdom of God, lest we help make it a meaningless place which God is dead. To abandon any of these imperatives in response to Hitler's victory at Auschwitz would be to hand them yet another posthumous victory. Today, the distinction between the religious and secularist Jews is superseded by that between unauthentic Jews who flee from their Jewishness and authentic Jews who affirm it. This latter group includes both religious and secular Jews. They are united by a commanding voice which speaks from Auschwitz. So he goes on to say, we're not going to read the last paragraph, but basically what he says is we have a responsibility not to allow Hitler a posthumous victory. There's a 614th mitzvah, which is a mitzvah to survive so that Hitler does not win. What Hitler did to try to destroy us requires us, those who survive, to make sure that we continue to survive. What he basically did was, Fakenham created a new reason for the continuation of the Jewish people to defeat Hitler. He doesn't try to explain why. He didn't say why the Holocaust happened. He just says, now that Hitler did this, he wanted to destroy us, we have to win. So we have to continue. Soloveitchik, in his famous work, Kolda di Dofek, translated as Fate and Destiny, also writes that we cannot explain evil. Soloveitchik says, evil is a fact that cannot be denied. There is evil in the world. There are suffering and agony and death pangs. Right? When HaKadosh Baruch Hu created, he said, it is very good. It's true, the creation is good. However, this is only stated from the unbounded perspective of the Creator. God knows everything is good. In man's finite, limited view, the absolute good in creation is not apparent. The contrast is striking and undeniable. There is evil that is not susceptible to explanation and comprehension. There's evil that we can't understand. Only by comprehending the world in its totality can we gain insight into the essence of suffering. If we truly understood the world, we would understand everything is good. But we don't, as long as man's perception is limited and fragmented, so that he sees only isolated portions of the cosmic drama and the mighty saga of history. He cannot delve into the recesses of evil and the mystery of suffering. Right? So essentially, he says, we cannot understand why evil exists. Look at the next paragraph. In short, he talks about the eye of fate versus the eye of destiny. He says, the eye of fate asks a speculative, metaphysical question about evil. And this question is not given to solution, has no answer. You cannot ask why, right? You could ask not Laba why, you could ask Laba for what purpose, right? That's Rav Soloveitchik, classic Rav Soloveitchik. In the second dimension of man's existence, destiny, the question of suffering takes on new form. What is an existence of destiny? It is an active existence where man confronts the environment into which he has been cast with an understanding of his uniqueness and value, freedom and capacity, without compromising his integrity and independence in his struggle with the outside world. The slogan of the eye of destiny is, against your will you are born, against your will you will die, but by your free will do you live. In other words, we're born, we die. That's going to happen. But we have free will how we live. It is within his capacity. He says that man is born as an object. We die as an object. But it's within our capability to live as a subject, as a creator and an innovator who impresses his individual imprimatur on his life and breaks out of a life of instinctive automatic behavior into one of creative activity. According to Judaism, man's mission in this world is to turn fate into destiny, an existence that is passive and influenced into an existence that is active and influential, an existence of compulsion, perplexity, and speechlessness into an existence full of will, vision, and initiative. And I'm not going to read the rest of this, but basically he says the way we do that is that our halachic system turns us into people of destiny. Soloveitchik basically takes the view, we do not understand God's plan. We are people of fate, as we are object to circumstances that we cannot understand. However, we are also people of destiny. We cannot control our fate, but we can control our destiny, how we respond to evil. In Rabbi Soloveitchik's philosophy, that there is a belief in God, there is an acceptance of evil, there is no attempt to try to understand it. And the way we respond is we try to sanctify God. Our relationship with God is not defined by the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Our relationship with God is defined by how we relate to Him in the most difficult of circumstances. Suffering requires us to respond in an elevated and refined manner. See, he doesn't specify the requirement to survive like Fackenheim did. He just writes that we must respond by elevating ourselves in the most trying of circumstances. Like Rabbi Emil Fackenheim, he's not interested in understanding reasons. He is only interested in how we respond. So in that way, it's interesting though, is Fackenheim's response is both for the religious and for the secular. Soloveitchik's response to evil is only for men and women of faith. So until now, we have three theological approaches to the Holocaust. We try to explain it using similar methods of explaining other tragedies, either because of our sins, an expression of man's free will. We can assert that the Holocaust is unique and change relationship between God and his people. I don't think that's a traditional Orthodox approach. Or we cannot explain it at all, and we could just commit ourselves to respond heroically to this tragedy. But I want to conclude with a fourth approach, which is a bit of a hybrid. Rabbi Hillel Goldberg is a rabbi and scholar who lives in Denver. He wrote an article about Holocaust theology in Tradition Journal about 40 years ago. And he says the following. Let's read it here. This is number four here. So he says, other watershed disasters too, the destruction of the Second Temple, the expulsion from Spain, for example, were seen as uniquely demonic outbursts of evil in their own time. Yet theological response endured and tied Jews to faith. There were other situations that maybe not as bad as the Holocaust, but there were these watershed, events. He said that the destructiveness of the Holocaust may have been unique in scope and concept is, therefore, no ground for asserting that it can or should remain a mystery for all time to come. He said maybe in the future we'll be able to come to terms with it. Faced with what seemed to them to be unique catastrophes, Jews in the past were able to respond while remaining within the framework of faith. Jews in the past, we think of the Holocaust, Jews may have thought about this in the second destruction of the Second Beis Hamikdash, the expulsion of Spain, and they still remained faithful. Uniqueness in catastrophe did not mandate uniqueness of response. The task of the post-Holocaust theologian is thus no more difficult and no less possible than the task of the post-70 or the post-1492 generations. There's generations following the Churban Bayis Sheni or the expulsion of Spain, even if the Holocaust of our own time, in fact, uniquely conceived or uniquely destructive. We still have to deal with this, but it's still potentially possible. And he says the following. He says, the Holocaust survivors remind us of the Jewish ability to respond to watershed disasters, each seen as unique in its own time. Right? The Holocaust, those who went through the Holocaust, many of them kept their faith. Right? That not only, the way in which the Holocaust survivors respond is also illuminating, not only that they have responded, but how they've responded. Now he said, following the earlier watershed disasters, it was the apocalyptic vision which constituted the immediate theological response. He said that very often after major disasters, it's all about, it's time of the Mashiach, because you're stuck. You're like, it can't be like, it's not my sin, so it has to be Yemos HaMashiach. And he points this out, that this happened in Spain in 1492, in the Chomnitsky massacre in 1648. If you turn the page, you just turn the page here, I'll skip to where it's footnote 5. And he says, precisely the same messianic expectation that one hears from Holocaust victims is recorded in literature of 1648, that Evan, you were speaking about, the Chmelnytsky massacre in Tach V'Tat. In 1942, at Treblinka, Rabbi Yisrael Shapiro of Grozinsk told Jews at Treblinka that these were at last the real birth pangs of the Messiah, that they were all blessed to have merited the honor of being the sacrifices, and that their ashes would serve to purify all of Israel. Not only, and he said, and similarly, in 1648, Gershon Scholem records a response, not only did the resurrection of the dead, predicted by the Zohar for that year, fail to take place, but on the contrary, tens of thousands were killed and were not buried, and the dogs ate their flesh. But although the resurrection did not yet take place, yet the messianic woes have begun. So what Rabbi Hillel Goldberg writes is that generally the immediate theological response to tragic events is apocalyptic and messianic. And this is similar to what happened at the destruction of the second base of Migdash after the expulsion from Spain. He also feels that Fackenheim's response is a little weak because it ignores the present. Fackenheim basically says, survive only because of Hitler. Like, had it not been for Hitler, then you don't need to survive. So he felt that was a little bit lacking. But then he makes the point, and he says that if you look in Mishnah, Meseches Tanis, right? You have in Meseches Tanis, Perek Dal Mishnah Vav, it talks about the five things that happen on Shiva Sabbatamas, the five things that happen on Tisha B'Av. We read about the destruction. And only two Mishnayos later, in Mishnah Ches, we read about there weren't amazing days for the Jewish people like the 15th of Av and Yom Kippur. And he says the following. He says that, and what happened in the 15th day of Av, it's the day when the tribes were permitted to intermarry, the day when the Binyamin was permitted to re-enter the nation of Israel, when the generation of the desert ceased to die out, when guards were removed to prevent Bnei Israel from going up to Yerushalayim on a pilgrimage, and when permission was granted to bury those who died in the failed Bar Kokhba revolt by Beitar. And when he writes here, after I quote the Mishnah here, he says, the inclusion of five compensations in the context of the laws and calamities of the ninth of Av signifies a rabbinic response to catastrophe. Since the rabbis characterize the 9th of Av as a time of unending disaster, they mention another day, the 15th of Av, as a time of unending compensation. To use a metaphor, the rabbis are saying, a son born to a father who is reciting Kaddish for his father cannot replace the lost parent. There are no replacements, but there are compensations. New small signs of divine grace which one can nurture until they grow into sacred realities of a great moment. In other words, what he writes is this, a little more. Following the vast losses of the Holocaust, answers and replacements were not forthcoming, but compensations were. That's an important distinction he makes between answers and explanations and compensations. What were the compensations? New spouses, new children, new friends, state of Israel, new yeshivos, Jewish reawakening in Russia and elsewhere, small kernels all, but we have nurtured them, made them grow. Whether they are as yet momentous depends on one's personal vision, but there can be no gainsaying that there is a far more than a kernel of new sanctity implanted in the post-Holocaust Jewish world. Compensations enable Jews to reaffirm the present, to interpret calamity in a way not evident at the time of calamity, to survive, not for the sake of survival, but for a higher purpose, to see again the Yad Hashem in the fate of the Jewish people. And yet, when all is said and done, a compensation remains just that, nothing more. It's not an answer. In other words, what he's saying is the following. He's saying that the fact that the Gemara mentions these saving graces in the context of discussing the calamities of Tisha B'Av means that these saving graces are not explanations, but they are compensation. They don't justify the tragedy, but they give us some path forward, perhaps even a sign that God is there. Following the loss of the Holocaust, we could not have explanations or answers or anything to simply replace what was lost. But we had compensation to demonstrate that religious life goes on. We still try to find God in the small things, even amidst the tragedy. We are not surviving simply because of the calamity, but in spite of the calamity, we still believe that there is meaning and purpose, and we look for God where possible. In Maseches Brachos, Mem Ches Amud Beis, and as I spoke about this in the shir yesterday, Shabbos afternoon, Rav Masna states that the rabbis established the bracha of Hatov v'Habetiv on the day that those who were massacred in Beitar were buried. It's good that their bodies didn't smell, and it's good that they were given an opportunity to be burnt. The question is, what kind of, like, we're celebrating that they can be buried? Like, we should have a sigh of relief. Hatov v'Habetiv? We can breathe a sigh of relief. Why would Tatov Abetiv? But I think the point is that the rabbis here are looking for good in the times of tragedy. And when they find the good, they celebrate the good, even in the midst of tragedy. All of the examples of Tu B'Av are days of restoration and rebuilding. The day when the tribe of Binyamin can bury those from the other tribes, or when the last people in the desert die. It's a time of hope. A time to find a sliver of light, to thank God, and to say, you know what, I know you're still there, and to begin to hope. And I think after the destruction of the Second Beis Hamikdash, and he writes this, the rabbis looked back to earlier times in Jewish history where they saw evidence of a divine plan. They looked and they saw, he writes the footnote, I'm not going to read it, you can read it yourself, but he basically writes that after Churban Bayis Shni, the rabbis there looked at Tanakh, and they said, you know, Tanakh, God still loves us. They're looking for some evidence that God is there. And they're nourished by that belief. The rabbis were silent as to understanding the present, but they explained the past, that God still loves them today despite the calamity. There's an interesting, the very last paragraph that I have that they copied for you. He said, presently, nothing can sustain a post-Holocaust theology, kind of a real theology. Pointing the way to it, however, is the framework of silence and explanation together. Explanation which begets silence, and silence which begets explanation. Explanation that not in the sense meant by the theologians of continuity, not in the sense of understanding how 6 million died, but in the ascription of meaning to their deaths. We know there's meaning, but we can't articulate what that meaning is. Explanation in the sense of affirming meaning in all suffering in each death. We know there's meaning. We know from our tradition there's meaning in suffering, there's meaning in death, but we don't know what that is. The post-Holocaust thinker remains silent. He affirms meaning. He doesn't specify it. He is silent. In other words, this could be a possible fourth, I call, hybrid model for post-Holocaust theology. I think Rav Soloveitchik is obviously correct. I generally identify with his thinking. He doesn't need my approbation. But our response to tragedy is to act, to do, to respond heroically in the face of evil. And it is true that we may not have an answer or an explanation right now, so we are silent. But we also hold on to God based on the past. We believe that there is meaning in everything. We don't know what that meaning is. And we may never know what that meaning is, but we believe, based on our long history with God, that our covenant with God remains firm. We look for glimpses of God's love for us, like the creation of the State of Israel, the reunification of Yerushalayim, the flourishing of Torah in our days, not as an explanation for our tragedies, but as a sign that God is still with us. And perhaps then, this approach to the Holocaust at Tisha B'Av could serve as an approach to life, and specifically to calamity and to tragedy. Some people unfortunately go through life and ask, why me? Sometimes it's a great question, and we don't understand. Some of us may try to understand, and we come up short. Some of us shut God out of our lives because of tragedies or calamities in our lives. Some of us don't think about why. We realize that our job is simply to do whatever God says. But maybe, though, we could do more. Maybe we look for hints of God in our lives that will give us the courage and strength to persist, like the rabbis did after the fall of Beitar, despite our lot, not because we know why, but because we know that at the end of the day, despite it all, God loves us. You know, and I'll finish with this. In one of Elie Wiesel's memoirs, he writes how in the 1960s, he came to Brooklyn in order to make the acquaintance of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. The Rebbe had read some of his works in French, and he asked him to explain why he was angry with God. Elie Wiesel replied, "Because I loved him too much." And now, Lubavitcher Rebbe asked him, "Now too, and because I love him, I'm angry at him, with him." The Rebbe disagreed. "How can you believe in God? To love God is to accept that you do not understand him." Elie Wiesel then asked the Rebbe, "How can you believe in God after Auschwitz?" The Rebbe looked at him in silence for a long moment, his hands resting on the table. Then he replied in a soft, barely audible voice, "How can you not believe in God after Auschwitz?" Elie Wiesel writes that when he met the Rebbe, he expected the Rebbe to work at defending God for the crime of Auschwitz, and he hoped that he could see the Rebbe fail in his task. But instead of playing defense attorney, the Rebbe acted as Wiesel's prosecutor, saying, You think that I don't know it? That I have no eyes to see, no ears to hear? That my heart doesn't revolt?" Many people lost their faith because of the Holocaust. But for Elie Wiesel, at least, the Rebbe sensed his deep love for and his deep relationship with God. And he understood that the Holocaust posed no particular challenge to his faith. And that is why the Rebbe said, "How can you not believe in God after Auschwitz?" Because Elie Wiesel already loved God too much. He was someone who already had a deep faith in God, and someone like that will use the questions to struggle even more with God, to further examine his relationship even more with God, and paradoxically, this will lead to even greater emunah, greater faith. The Rebbe knew what Elie Wiesel stated in his memoirs. "I have never renounced my faith in God. I have risen against his justice, protested his silence, and sometimes his absence, but my anger rises up within faith and not outside it. I admit that this is a hardly an original position. It is part of Jewish tradition. Abraham and Moses, Jeremiah and Rabbi Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev teach us that it is permissible for man to accuse God, provided that it be done in the name of faith in God." So at that first meeting between Elie Wiesel and the Rebbe, Elie Wiesel confessed to the Rebbe, "You ask me what I expect of you. Make me able to cry." And the Rebbe's response, "It's not enough. I shall teach you to sing." Grown people don't cry. Beggars don't cry. You must sing. The man of faith has the questions, struggles with them, struggles with God. But some people who have made their relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu a lifelong project are able to sing, and the Rebbe sensed that Elie Wiesel was one such person. The meeting had such a profound effect on Elie Wiesel that in 1973 he composed a cantata titled Ani Ma'amin, a song lost and found again. The song concludes with the following verses. "I believe in you, even against your will, even if you punish me for believing in you. Blessed are the fools who shout their faith. Blessed are the fools who go on laughing, who mock the man, who mocks the Jew, who help their brothers singing over and over and over, I believe. I believe in the coming of the Messiah, and though he tarries, I wait daily for his coming. I believe."